All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Today we're going to start a series on the book of Esther. So whenever I'm filling in, I'll just continue on instead of doing a one-off for a while. And today, specifically, we're going to look at an overview, an introduction to the book, the historical context, and we're going to begin with chapters 1 and 2. And then next time, we'll just pick up from there and keep going. But let's open with prayer first. Heavenly Father, just thank you that we can gather here together to worship you and for fellowship and to study your word. Thank you for this interesting book of Esther and all the spiritual application that we can get from it and better understand your hand in history. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So if you saw the email that Randy sent out, gave a little paragraph about what I'll be teaching about with the book of Esther, and I said something like, it's one of the most unique books in the entire Bible. And one of the reasons for that is that it really is the only book that gives this detailed description of how the Jews were living in what's called the diaspora after the Babylonian exile, and then people went out from there into different nations. If you think about some of the other books around this time, like Ezra or Nehemiah, where are they? They're actually back in Jerusalem. But here, it's all centered in Susa, in one of the capitals of Persia. But even more than that, what's really unique is that this book seems on its face secular, because there's no mention of God or faith or prayer or the Mosaic Law or the covenants and so on. And because of that, some people wondered, should this actually be in the canon of Scripture? In fact, in the Qumran texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have parts of all of the books of the Old Testament there represented except for Esther. And we have two main possibilities, really, for that. One is that maybe it just hasn't been found yet. A fragment of it hasn't been found yet. In fact, you know, Nehemiah wasn't discovered until later as well. But the other possibility is that the Essenes, who are the ones that were living at Qumran, and they wrote a lot of commentaries. They seem to have preserved these books for us. They may have thought that Esther was a questionable inclusion into the canon, possibly. If we go to the time of Jesus, there's an author named Josephus. He was born in Judea, lived not long after the time of Jesus, even wrote about Jesus briefly. And he, though, talks about the canon of the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew Bible, and he includes the same number of books as we have today. So it certainly wasn't a widespread idea, but it's possible. And there are even people later on in history, like during the Reformation period, there were some who kind of questioned it. But if we study this book, then we can see clearly God is present here. It's just not in your face, because it's talking about a time when they lived in what we might call a secular society or a pagan society. And it's very applicable then to today, because of what the world is like, especially in the West, where things are put across with such a secular viewpoint. But before we get more into that kind of study and application, let's look at an introduction to the book, an overview, and the historical setting here, and the characters that we have in this book. First of all, it's divided into 10 chapters. And there's a story flow through here. It's very obvious. This is not a theological type of work such as Paul's letters. It's telling a story that happens over a fairly brief period of time. It starts in the court of Ahasuerus, otherwise known as Xerxes. A lot of you probably know the name Xerxes. Maybe you've watched some movies with Xerxes. Maybe you've read books or some history. Xerxes is talked about a lot in the history of ancient Greece because he fought the Greeks. But it starts there, and he divorces his queen Vashti, and he makes this decree about honoring husbands. We'll get into that more when we look at chapter 1. But then he recruits a new queen in chapter 2, and this is where we get introduced to Mordecai and Esther. In chapter 3, things take another turn, and Haman, one of the officials in the Persian court, he has this decree about annihilating the Jews. And so in the next chapter, Mordecai appeals to Esther, who now has a position of power. The next chapter, in 5, Esther goes before the king and this official Haman. In chapter 6, Mordecai is honored for some service that he did to the king and to the government. So he gets a little bit of credit when he's there in the background. In chapter 7, we have this feast, a very important part of the story where Esther finally talks plainly to the king about some important issues, and Haman is executed for his treachery. In chapter 8, there's a counter decree, and I'll explain later why that had to happen, why they couldn't just remove the law. And so the Jews are able then to defend themselves throughout the empire. In chapter 9, we have the defeat of the people throughout Persia who are trying to kill the Jews, and then the celebration of this new holiday, Purim, which is still celebrated today. Now, it's not one of the biblical feasts. It's not commanded to be celebrated, but this is commemorating a historical event. And then finally, very short, chapter 10 talks about some of Mordecai's accomplishments. So, as I said before, the Dead Sea Scrolls have parts of at least every Old Testament book except for the book of Esther. So that's something a little strange about it at this point in history. Now, the Greek version of Esther, the Septuagint, was this Greek Bible translated directly from the Hebrew. It has Esther in it. Okay, so obviously people back in ancient times thought it was part of the canon. This is another reason for that. But something strange about the Greek version here, the Septuagint translation, is that it has additions to the book of Esther. And as we read through and study, you'll begin to understand maybe why they added some of those sections there. I talked earlier about how it's a very secular-sounding book on its face, and this is the main reason for those additions. We have a very, very early sort of canonical list in Sirach, and this book talks about a lot of the books in the Old Testament during the intertestamental period. And it mentions all of the books of the Hebrew Bible except for Ruth, Song of Songs, Esther, and Daniel. Now, what can we determine from that? I think really it's just he happened to not mention those four, because there's no reason that these would not be considered canonical. But for people who are arguing against some of this, that is the ammunition, so to speak, that they used. So if we go through, we can see, for example, Rabbi Akiva in the first century affirmed Esther as scripture. Josephus did. Second Esdras, this is also intertestamental period. Same number of books. All right, so we really have no good reason to say Esther was not part of the canon. I just want you to be aware of that. We don't have the manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls from that time period in Hebrew, but we have many other reasons, all the other reasons, to know that it was indeed a canonical book there. Now, what about the content of the book of Esther? What are some strange or unique things about it? So I mentioned God doesn't appear in the book in terms of it doesn't say, and the Lord said this, or and God did this, or we prayed to God, or something like that. So the name of God is never mentioned. Not the generic name of God and not the personal name of God, Yahweh, or any of his other titles, all right? So that is one thing that perplexed some people. Prayer and faith don't occur in the book, as I mentioned before. So there is a section where Esther talks about fasting, but she doesn't mention prayer at all. Keep that in the back of your mind. to understand what is going on in that society, in that place, and with the people that the book is talking about. There's another interesting thing here, is that Esther and Mordecai conceal their heritage as people of Israel. In fact, they even have different names that they use. So, if, as we read through the introductory chapters, we find out that Esther's original name was Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name. But she had a second name, a Persian name, and that's what she used, Esther. Mordecai is his Babylonian name, really, but used in this Persian context. We don't know what his Hebrew name was. I'm almost positive he had a Hebrew name. It's just not given in the book. But they have very much assimilated to this Persian culture. And so they don't talk about their lineage as Israelites. They don't talk about or don't use their Hebrew names. And there's no discussion of the Mosaic Law or anything like that. They don't seem to follow the Mosaic Law. There are situations in which they are eating unclean food from unclean vessels. They may not have even been aware of some of the specific laws. Esther marries then the king. If you've read the story, you know this. Hopefully I'm not spoiling it for anybody. But he's obviously not an Israelite. He's a pagan. And this was banned by the Mosaic Law. We have, at the end of the book, Mordecai gets praised, but there is actually, again, no praise to God. God's never mentioned right there. So, some very odd things. Now, some reasons why we could be seeing this. So, the historical context here, this is happening in the 5th century B.C., the early 5th century B.C. And if you know some of your history, then you probably know that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 587 BC, and that was the third wave of deportations to Babylon, right? So all these Jews are living in Babylon after that. Not every person, right, but a lot of them got moved. And yet, the Persian-Medo alliance comes into Babylon in 539 BC, and they defeat the Babylonians. That's when Belshazzar gets killed. That's the handwriting on the wall in the book of Daniel there. And soon after that, there's a group of Jews who go back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. And Ezra ends up being part of those people later. But Zerubbabel, of course, leads this first group, and they rebuild the temple, and it's completed in 517 BC. So we are at this point about 30 or so years after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, but Esther and Mordecai have not gone back. Some people did and some people didn't. They didn't return. So they may not have been so in touch with the Mosaic Law and the Bible. The additions to Esther, we'll talk about this later, but there are various ones, and it kind of depends on which version you're looking at. But it's good to know all of these are in Greek. They were composed in Greek. Why is that important? Because we know they were not part of the original text. These were added hundreds of years later in the intertestamental period because some people were uncomfortable with the way that the book was written. They thought, oh, this is really strange. It doesn't mention all these things. We need to make it more spiritual and add some content to it. We've always known those were not part of the original book, though. But it's something to look at as part of a study, because you get to understand the mentality of the intertestamental period. This is when all of the Apocrypha or deuterocanonical books were composed. The things that we know they're not part of Scripture, but you will find them as additions to some Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. All right? So let's get into chapter 1, and we'll look at the historical context as we go through some of this beginning of Esther. So starting in Esther chapter 1, it says, "Now it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Kush over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he held a banquet for all his officials and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials of his provinces in his presence. At that time, he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So, we're looking at the year 483 BC when this opens up. That's the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Depending on which Bible translation you have, it may use Xerxes' name there instead. Well, let's start with the Persian Empire around this time. This is the approximate boundaries of it. It says under Darius the First, so that was the father of Xerxes the First or Ahasuerus. So it was basically the same at this point. Both of those kings were trying to conquer Greece. They didn't have success at that, and we'll see that actually just a few verses later in Esther. It's sort of reading in between the lines there, but you can see this is a massive empire. It's bigger than any empire in the world had been up to that point. It's much bigger than the Babylonian Empire. It's bigger than the Assyrian Empire. So when he calls himself King of Kings, this Xerxes, you can understand why they would do that and the mentality that they had, because he was ruling over the largest kingdom or empire in the entire world. And you see, it even describes here that it went from Ethiopia to India. So Ethiopia at that time would designate basically what goes down to southern Egypt and Sudan. And then India, same place now, all the way to the Indus River. Not in India, but over to India. So massive place. It says 127 provinces. Now, if you study some of this in the 127 provinces, you'll find out that they had different ways of designating these regions in the Persian Empire. So Herodotus, the Greek historian who wrote at this time in the 5th century BC, writes about Xerxes and the Persians, for example. He said there were 20 tax districts, okay? So that's different than these provinces. And then we also read elsewhere about 42 satrapies, okay? So a satrap would be sort of like a governor in a way. So these are different, though, than the provinces. So they have these different levels of things. And if we're thinking in terms of present day here in the U.S., one way that might help is something like the satrapy may be like a state, and the provinces may be like a county, sort of like that, all right? So there's some differentiation there. Let's continue on the next few verses. Says, when these days were finished, the king held a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the courtyard of the garden of the king's palace. There were curtains of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic floor of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and mineral stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful in proportion to the king's bounty. But the drinking was done according to the royal law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he was to do as each person pleased. So you can see the wealth and opulence of the Persian court and of King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. But you can also see that they had a measure of freedom here. They could drink if they wanted to. They could decline drinking if they wanted to. We get a picture of King Xerxes in this book and in other historical sources like Herodotus and the records of the Persians themselves, that he was a bit irresponsible and rash, but he was in some ways also a benevolent king. He was trying to entertain people and wanted them to like him. He wasn't an insane tyrant that was extremely violent to his own people. So, we read there, though, about the setting of this place. And it looks like... there we go. Good. You can read it. So, it's in Susa. Now, it's good to know that, yes, Susa was a capital of the Persian Empire at this time, but there was also a second one, Persepolis. So, they had two capitals. But the story of Esther is all taking place in Susa during the 5th century BC, as I said. And obviously, the author is very familiar with everything. He's giving detailed descriptions of what the interior of the building looks like and what they're drinking and the behavior and what the king is saying. And as we go on farther in the book, we will see events described in detail and all these different characters that are named. So whoever wrote that knows exactly what's going on. As I mentioned, Xerxes the first is the king here. So you can see his reign dates there, 486 to 465 BC. So this first section of Esther, third year of his reign, about 483 BC. If you have watched the movies about the 300 Spartans and stuff like that, or read it, you may know that that happens right around this time. So the Battle of Thermopylae is in 480 BC, and then the Battle of Salamis, the naval battle, which ended that war, was right after that. So we're just before that. And you see, what's the attitude here? Everybody's having a great time. It's a big party. You know, his father has fought the Greeks. Now he's the king. He's having a big party. He's planning to go back to Greece. So he's sort of getting ready for that. But we're going to see a shift in the future when the text jumps ahead in just a little bit. Here we have Darius, his father, and Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and some of their palace attendants. And this is on a relief from the palace at the other capital, Persepolis. So Darius is actually on the throne and Xerxes is behind him in this case because his father has not died yet. Xerxes, very well attested throughout history. So this is not a made-up king or one for which we have only a little bit of information for. This is just one example here. This actually comes from Egypt because, as I showed you, his empire stretched all the way to Egypt, and it names him and it gives his titles there. But he has inscriptions all over the place, including Susa, including Persepolis, including all the way into what was ancient Armenia at that time, at Lake Van near Mount Ararat, one of the other main cities of Persia, Ecbatana. All right, so this is clearly situating the book in a real time and a real place. I emphasize that because there is a very common idea that the Book of Esther is historical fiction. They call it a novella, like a short novel that is just a for fun reading about fiction, that this stuff didn't really happen, that these people didn't exist, except for, of course, they have to acknowledge that Xerxes exists, but the others, you know, maybe not. And yes, Susa was a real place, but you know, what about the other details of the book? So we'll look at some of those details, but first, just understanding about Xerxes and his father, Darius, and how well attested they are. Here are some more images of them from the Persian cities themselves. this inscription gives a good idea about the character of Xerxes or Ahasuerus and some of his beliefs as well. So this is an inscription that he had made in Persepolis, and he says, "A great god is Ahura Mazda." All right, so immediately we understand some of his religious beliefs, and that is he was a Zoroastrian. So the Persians were a little bit different than, say, the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians, the Canaanites. They were not really a polytheistic people. They worshipped this fire god, Ahura Mazda. So they were one of the few monotheistic religions there. But this is not the same God as the one true God. This is not Yahweh, all right? So just like today, we have some other monotheistic religions. The most well-known, obviously, would be Islam and Allah. So there's a distinction. They believe in one God, but it is not the same God. He talks about creating excellent things, and then he says he's who set wisdom and capability down on King Xerxes. And then he starts describing himself, how I am a friend of the right, of wrong I am not a friend. It is not my wish that the weak should have harm done him by the strong, nor is it my wish that the strong should have harm done him by the weak. The right, that is my desire. To the man who is a follower of the lie, I am no friend. I am not hot-tempered. Well, I'm not sure if that's quite true as we read about him some more, but maybe he was trying not to be. Whatever befalls me in battle, I hold firmly. Also questionable, but I am ruling firmly my own will. The man who is cooperative according to his cooperation, thus I reward him. We'll see that in Esther, actually. Who does harm him according to the harm I punish? Again, we will see that in Esther. It is not my wish that a man should do harm, nor indeed is it my wish that if he does harm, he should not be punished. What a man says against a man, that does not persuade me until I hear the sworn statements of both. What a man does or performs according to his ability, by that I become satisfied with him. And it is much to my desire, and I am well pleased, and I give much to loyal men. So this, I think, gives really good insight into his character. We see a lot of this play out in the story of Esther. We see his values or his perceived values, but he doesn't always live up to them. But it seems like he's coming from a basis where human good is attempted. He doesn't always succeed, but it's a lot different than some of the other kings of the ancient Near East who would never say things like this. Now, in the book of Esther, we just read about the non-compulsory drinking, okay? So he's not trying to be a tyrant and forcing everybody to do exactly what he does or what he wants. We will see later that he talks to his advisors often and takes advice from them. We'll see how he deals with his queen, Vashti. He doesn't just say, oh, you defied me, we're going to execute you in front of everybody. All right? He doesn't. She loses her position, but that's about it. He does reward Mordecai. He does accept Esther when she requests to speak to him, her banquets. Haman is ultimately executed because of his evil. And he even issues this counter edict so that the Jews can defend themselves. All right? So he's not that bad of a guy, but he still is a pagan king, and we will see some of that reflected throughout the book. Now, some people wonder, is Esther mentioned in ancient Persian or Greek historical sources? And I would say that at this point, probably not. There may be some indications of her existence without explicitly stating it in some documents, but where she is often looked for is in the writings of Herodotus, but I do not think that this is talking about her. So Herodotus, he talks about or names one queen of Xerxes, and he says that her name is Amestris. Obviously, that's not the name Vashti Many scholars think that this is a description of her. It means strong woman. And as we read the text about Vashti, we'll see that definitely fits her. But some have tried to link this person to Esther and sort of play with the sounds of the name a little bit. And yet, I think we can say clearly that Esther is not mentioned by Herodotus because she doesn't even come into the royal court until the time that Herodotus stops writing about the Persians. So he doesn't write about her because she's not involved at that time. He has a very short period in which he's writing about Xerxes I. So there's no problem with that. It's not that Herodotus shows that she didn't exist or something. It's that he stops writing before we get to the time of Esther. But the things that he does talk about connect very well with the text of Esther. And one of the major things is that Herodotus says after the Persians were defeated in Greece, that Xerxes goes back to Susa and he seeks consolation in his harem, with all these women and choosing a new queen, sort of to make himself feel better about failing this conquest of Greece, all right? And that's just exactly what we see in the book of Esther there. So let's pick up in chapter 1, and let's read this section about Vashti, starting in verse 9. It says, Queen Vashti also held a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was cheerful with wine, he ordered Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal turban, in order to display her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's order delivered by the eunuchs, so the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. All right, so we see that during this banquet, we're still before the final attack on Greece, that Vashti is ordered to come before the king and the people that are in the palace having this banquet with him. They're going to be his officials and important people. It's not going to be, out in the courtyard or in the city square or anything like that. But the language that's used does make it seem like this is a bit of a sketchy request, because it says to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal turban in order to display her beauty to the people and the officials. Only her royal turban, her crown. So it sounds like he told her to come out not wearing anything except this crown. And you can see she refused, and then she suffers the consequences for that. I don't think that she would have refused to just come out wearing her normal clothes. She would have no reason for this. But he says, come out, don't wear anything except your crown. And she drew the line there. So he gets angry. Now, we read that inscription of him earlier. He talks about he's very calm. We can see that he's not always very calm. Some things set him off a lot. And yet his reactions to those things when he gets very angry are quite interesting, because he doesn't seem to go so far. He doesn't go as far as most kings in the ancient world would have gone. So in verse 13, it says, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak this way before all who knew Persian law and justice and were close to him, namely, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven officials of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, since she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the other officials, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women so as to make their own husbands despicable in their sight when they say, King Ahasuerus commanded that Queen Vashti be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the wives of the officials of Persia and Media who have heard about the queen's conduct will talk about it to all the king's officials, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may not come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And so he does that. All right, so we see the reaction. The reaction is not, let's bring her out and flog her, or let's execute her. He doesn't even seem to actually divorce her. She is just removed from being the queen. She's now one of his extra wives, and she can't come into his presence anymore. Later, he kind of even regrets some of what he did. But it's not that harsh of a penalty. Now, his advisors, he listens to them. All right, so he does take advice. He doesn't just think he knows everything. Tries to exercise some wisdom and use the wisdom of others. And we see it as sort of a social political move. He doesn't want all the women in the kingdom to start defying their husbands with Vashti as an example. Doesn't want her to get away with it so that then the social order breaks down. So we see a few things about his character there, and then Vashti is gone, or she is basically there still in the palace somewhere, but she can't ever come into his presence. So she doesn't live with the king anymore. She doesn't go into the royal throne room and things like that. Now, in chapter 2, we see this is where Esther comes on the scene. But there is a jump in time here. Starting in chapter 2, it says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decided regarding her. Then the king's attendants who had served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and may the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, and have them bring every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti, and the suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So that's the solution now. He's going to get a new queen. Now we know from Greek and Persian history that Xerxes actually had multiple queens, multiple wives, all right? So this isn't outlandish that he's doing that. Although most of the people would have been monogamous, that was not the case for the king. They had special privileges. But here is where we then get introduced to Mordecai and Esther. It says in verse 5, there was a Jew at the citadel in Susa whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had deported. So the author here knows his history very well, and he knows details even about the lineage of Mordecai. So Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. He knows the name of his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. And he tells us that his great-grandfather had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles in the deportation at the time of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. Okay? So this is 598 BC. This is not the destruction of Jerusalem one. This is an earlier exile. So there were three waves of taking people from Judah into Babylon. This is the second one of those. So his family was in Babylon for a while, and then he at some point seems to have started working for the Persian government, and he got moved to Susa because that was one of the capitals. Babylon was not a capital of the Persian Empire. But even though we get his lineage, we don't get another name for him. Again, Mordecai is all we know about his name. But verse 7, it says, he was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. All right, so they're cousins. He is an older cousin. Now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, a little bit about these names. Let's look at this. Okay. So, the name Hadassah means myrtle. So, there's a picture of myrtle there. And I think something interesting about this is that you see the five pointed petals there. So it kind of looks like a star. And her Persian name, or maybe Babylonian, but her Persian name was Esther. So for the Babylonians, this is linked to Ishtar. It's like the name Ishtar. But in Persian, it can just mean star. And there was a connection, yes, between Ishtar and the star of Ishtar. But you see this star play out here. And so maybe her name was selected because it had an image similar to what you would see of a myrtle. But she's got her Persian name, and that's what she's going to go by. Hadassah does not come up in the rest of the book. It's only given to us there. Mordecai, we have no idea. They're in Susa. What's the year now? Well, it started in 483 BC, but we are a little bit later than this. And as we get through chapter 2, we're going to find out that this is now the seventh year of King Ahasuerus. And what's significant about that is it's 479 BC. And so Xerxes is back in Persia, back in his capital, after he has been defeated in Greece at Thermopylae and at Salamis. And if you remember what I said earlier, Herodotus says that after he was defeated, he went back to Persia and he sought consolation in his harem. And so that's exactly what he is doing here in the book of Esther. He gets back, he wants a new queen, he goes and he uses his harem. But the way that he does this, the way that he selects a new queen is not just this sort of Miss Universe beauty contest. It's not that the girls go out there in their nice gowns or even bikinis and give a speech about themselves. It's a little more perverse than that. So let's read on and see what happens. Verse 8, it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her seven choice female attendants from the king's palace, and transferred her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. All right, stop there for a second. So notice this guy, Hegai, he is a eunuch. So he has been castrated. And why did they do that? Well, then he couldn't mess around with the king's harem or the queen or anything like that, right? He couldn't produce an illegitimate heir that was then going to try to take the throne away. So they trusted these guys because they couldn't do anything. But then she's got female attendants as well. All right, so verse 10, Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred because Mordecai had instructed her that she was not to reveal them. And every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the courtyard of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So she is concealing who she is. She's just using her Persian name. I'm a Persian. I'm not from Judah. And Mordecai does the same. All right? We will we'll get to that later in the study, but it's good to keep that in mind and question why would they be doing this at this time? Haman hasn't started any sort of crusade decree or attack on the Jews yet. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beauty treatment were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with balsam oil and the cosmetics for women. The young woman would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would enter, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So you can see that this is a little bit like prostitution. Verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And that is a key piece of information for us. The 7th year of his reign, 479 BC. This is after he got back from Greece. So the author of Esther is giving us accurate historical information that tracks perfectly with what we know of Greek and Persian records of everything going on at this time, including what's happening with Xerxes going back to his harem after failing to conquer Greece. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. So he set the royal turban on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Then he held a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his officials and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts in proportion to the king's bounty. Now when the virgins were gathered together for the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther still had not revealed her relatives or her people, just as Mordecai had instructed her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, just as she had when under his care. A couple important points here, I think. She does what he tells him. All right, so she seems very much under the control of Mordecai. And secondly, she continues to conceal who she is. Let's finish up chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to attack King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he informed Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. Then when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a wooden stake, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So Mordecai is serving the king well here. He does not want him to get assassinated, and eventually he's going to get rewarded. We'll see. It doesn't happen immediately. So that is the end of chapter 2. Now, just a few remarks about the authorship here. So we don't have a name for the author, and in fact, in ancient times, there wasn't agreement on who the author was. The most likely scenario, but again, this is not for sure, is that it would have been Nehemiah who wrote this book, because he comes just after this time. He was in the Persian royal court. He was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who was the son of Xerxes. So he would have known what was going on. He would have been very familiar with the palace as well and the city. He would have had access to these records. We don't know if he was alive at this time, how young he was, but he definitely had access to the information. Now, the other issue here is that even though the tone of the book is a little strange, it's the secular tone of it, it's still the word of God, it's still the inspired word. So there's a reason that the author, if it was Nehemiah or someone else, there's a reason that it was written this way. And as we go on, we'll talk about the application of that, what those reasons are. But I just want you to be aware of the possible authorship and some of the timeline here. We saw how Mordecai's ancestors came over in the Babylonian exile, so that's sort of the time of Daniel. Then we get to another prophet, Haggai, and then to Zechariah. And then Esther is right after that. And then Ezra, and then Nehemiah and Malachi. So just to put that into context of the books there. So Esther, Mordecai, Xerxes, Vashti, some of the main characters here. And as we proceed in this book, we'll also look at some other archaeological evidence that confirms specific people, places, and events in this book. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your hand in history, even when it may not be obvious to us or others around us. We know that you are there guiding things, and we thank you for your oversight and for your preservation of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.